So, with what I've been doing on Wednesday nights with a study in Romans, we've been shrugging along. We made it to chapter 2, and then volleyball happened, and haven't been able to do many Wednesday nights. But this gives me an opportunity to do something I've been wanting to do with our study on Wednesday nights in Romans, and that's skip ahead to a rather large portion of Scripture in Romans 3. So I'm not going to go verse by verse to get us to chapter 3, but I'll give you a synopsis. What Paul has done up to this point in chapter 3, before we read it, he has introduced himself to the Romans. He's talked about the Roman church. He's given us his primary thesis, or the central theme of Romans, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God, chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. And from verse 19 on, all the way through the rest of chapter 1 and chapter 2, which we got to verse 4 a few weeks ago, he then begins to explain the wrath of God and why we deserve it. Okay, he does that all the way up until chapter 3, verse 20. And that's part of what we're going to read today, is the climax of that whole section of what Paul has been saying. Now, why am I about to go into this portion? As some of you may be familiar with verses 10 through 20, it's not a very pleasant section to read. So why am I doing that? Why am I doing this instead of a more feel-good sermon? Well, as some of you may be aware, we had the beginning of Lent this past Wednesday, which means the time has come for us to start thinking about Easter on April 1st. And now we get to start thinking about that time when Jesus is preparing himself to go to the cross to commit the ultimate act of love that has ever been committed, period. And in so thinking about that, one of the things that we often, I mean, I'm not, no one here, I think, is guilty of it. I don't know. But how many times have we heard someone talk about Easter? Why is Easter important? What's the point? Well, because God sent his son to die on the cross for our sins. And sometimes that's where we stop. But how many of us actually think about what that one simple statement means? That God died on the cross for our sins. That's where these verses come into play, and that's why we're going to go over them. Because when we say that God died for our sins, we need to realize just how heavy a statement that is for us personally and for humanity in general. Okay, here we go. Starting with verse 9, and I apologize at how long this is, but we'll read through it together. Chapter 3, verse 9. What then? Are we better off? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Gentiles are all under sin, as it is written. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. All alike have become worthless. There is no one who does what is good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They deceive with their tongues. Viper's venom is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and wretchedness are their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are subject to the law, so that every mouth may be shut and the whole world may become subject to God's judgment. For no one will be justified in his sight by the works of the law, because the knowledge of sin comes through the law. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed, attested by the law and the prophets. The righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe, since there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are justified freely by His grace through His redemption, that is, in Christ Jesus. God presented Him as a strong atoning sacrifice in His blood, received through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His restraint God passed over the sins previously committed. God presented Him to demonstrate His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be righteous and declare righteous the one who has faith in Jesus. Let us pray. Lord, this morning we come before You to consider a portion of Your word that is very heavy and weighs heavily upon all of us. Lord, these verses indict us all, but they also give us great hope. For they tell us that though we are sinners, You have sent Your Son to come to us and to save us from those sins. Lord, we may be few in number, but we are all here to listen to You and to study Your word. Lord, give us understanding this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. So, we talked about Lent, we talked about why we need Easter, and here's where I'm going from here. The big portion of this, verses 10 through 20, I'm going to break up into three sections. Man's conduct, man's conversation, and where to go. Man's character, excuse me. Also from there, I'm also going to talk a little bit briefly about original sin, and then I'm going to wrap it all up by talking about the last five verses. So here we go. I got myself out of order, so forgive me. But the thing about needing Easter and why every human being needs Easter begins with the fall. It starts right from the very beginning in Genesis. We all know the story of what happened there. Adam and Eve come along, they name all the animals, Adam names all the animals, God gives him Eve, they walk with God, everything's great. Serpent comes along, deceives Eve, Eve gives the fruit to Adam, they both eat of it. God says, "What have you done?" And now everything's messed up. That leads to what is now called the original sin. Okay? And what the teaching of original sin is that because of what Adam and Eve did, every human being is now under sin. Now notice I said under sin, not guilty of Adam and Eve's sin. There's two ways to look at original sin. One is wrong, one is right, per most things. The wrong way to look at it is to say that I'm guilty because Adam ate the fruit, and that I am guilty of therefore eating the fruit. I didn't eat the fruit. That's not the way that original sin works. To quote John Calvin, he said that original sin is an inherited corruption, which the church fathers termed original sin, meaning by the word sin, the deprecation of a nature previously good and pure. There was much contention over this matter, inasmuch as nothing as farther from the usual view than for all to be made guilty by the guilt of one, and thus for sin to be made common. This seems to be the reason why the most ancient doctors of the church touched upon the subject so obscurely. At least they explained it less clearly than was fitting. Yet this timidity could not prevent Pelagius from rising up with a profane fiction that Adam sinned only to his own loss without harming his posterity. Through this subtlety, Satan attempted to cover up the disease and thus to render it incurable. But when it was shown by the clear testimony of Scripture that sin was transmitted from the first man to all his posterity, Romans 5:12, Pelagius quabbled that it was transmitted through imitation, not propagation. Therefore, good men, and Augustine above the rest, labor to show that we are corrupted not by derived wickedness, but that we bear indoors defeat from our mother's womb. Okay, I know there's a lot of big words in there. Don't worry, I'll explain it. Basically, what Calvin is saying is that if you go back in history and read all the old theologians and whatnot, if you're interested in that, I have a few books. They don't really like to talk about original sin that much. Because if you go about it the wrong way, like I was just talking about, it's heresy. It's wrong. You have to be very careful with how you explain it. Pelagius is someone from the 5th century AD who come along and said that original sin can't be true because the only reason that every other human being is guilty is because we imitate the sin of the people before us. Augustine, however, who is also at the same time, said, no. Well, while it is true that we are guilty because we sin, it is also true, as Rose says in Romans 5:12, which reads, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, in this way death spread to all people because all sinned. So what Augustine is saying is that original sin is that sin entered through Adam, and because it corrupted Adam, it corrupted everyone after him as well. Everyone has a sinful nature imparted to them from there on. That's the original sin that should be taught. And for the most part is. I thought you raised your hand. I'm sorry. And so that is that's what Calvin is pointing out in his quote. That everyone is guilty because of the sinful nature that's imparted to them. They are, well, they're doomed from birth. As David even says in Psalms 51:5, indeed, I was guilty when I was born. I was sinful when my mother conceived me. And that's coming from a man after God's own heart. Okay. So that leads us to where Paul is going in Romans. Now, what Paul is teaching in the first 11 verses of our text is what I like to call radical corruption. Okay, another way to look at this, or another term for that, is total depravity. You'll hear a lot of people, particularly Calvinists and Reformed Presbyterians, refer to it as total depravity. That's okay. I don't like to call it that because that can be a little misleading. Because if you say that and you don't explain it, people may think that that means there's absolutely nothing good whatsoever about us whatsoever, period. No, nothing to say. Not entirely true. Even John Calvin, whom they like to quote, said that humans do have the capacity to do something. It may not be godly. Notice my distinction. We have civic good and moral good. Moral good being godly. Before conversion, no human can do godly good. Before conversion. They can still, however, do civic good. I have the capacity, if someone's in a car out there and it blows up, I have the capacity to go out there and save them from that burning car. Same as everyone else in here. But what was my motivation? Was it to bring glory to God? Before conversion, no. I was probably just thinking about saving them. That's the distinction between civic and moral. And that's why I don't like the word total depravity. It still works. It still makes sense, but you have to be careful what you say. That's why I say radical corruption. Radical coming from the Latin word radix, which means core. Once Adam sinned, he was corrupted along with everything else around him and after him was corrupted from the core. And that's where Paul goes here. So we see in our first verse, verse 9, that all humanity is under sin. You read that one little portion. In the Greek it reads pontas phous hemartan, which means pontos being an all-encompassing word, meaning all, everybody, everything. Phos, Diaphos meaning under. And then hamartan, Greek word for sin. When we talk about certain individuals, we like to say, hey, that guy's on top of things. He's got his life together. He's on top of his business. He's on top of his health, whatever you want to call it. But Paul says that we are all under sin. We are all under the influence of sin. Everyone has that burden on their shoulders. He leaves no distinction and he leaves no one out. And he says that again a few chapters later in Romans 6, that not only are we under sin, we're enslaved to it. And I want to make this distinction again. Paul, right here, in these first 11 verses that we're covering, is talking pre-conversion. He is not talking about a Christian human being right now. He is not talking about Jesus. He is talking about every human being prior to becoming a Christian. This is where we all fit. Because all of us at one point was not a Christian. So at some point, everyone falls into this category. And they are all under the influence of sin. There is a, I forget his name, so to that individual, forgive me for borrowing your idea. I promise I'm not trying to plagiarize. He said that the brain is like a recorder. And it records everything that we've ever done, every memory. And granted, it doesn't always like to give it back to us when we're trying to recall it. It doesn't want to always give it to us. But somewhere in your brain, everything that you ever done, ever thought, ever did, it's in there. And he had this analogy that when we all get to the judgment seat, whatever your belief is, the one you're going to get to that judgment seat, it's going to be like God taking a little cord and sticking it in your brain and replaying everything. Everything for everyone to see. Because it's not just going to be like some data thing that no one understands. No, it's going to be 4K HD TV. Everything. With surround sound and the whole nine yards. And the entire courtroom is going to hear it and see it. Not only does he see it now, he'll replay it for you to see then. And you'll sit there and think, wait, I don't remember that. Yeah, you do. You do now, because your brain has recorded it. And it's going to look something like what we're about to go over. Starting with Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, the character of humankind. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. All alike have become worthless. There is no one who does what is good, not even one. Now, real quick, I'm going to specify this one more time, and I'll cover it later. Jesus is not included in these verses. I will explain why a little bit later. Just point that out. So, as it is written, well, where are these verses written? They're in Psalms 14 and Psalm 51. Paul is quoting David here. And the very first thing he says is, if you think you're righteous, you're not. There is no one who is righteous, not even one, on their own. If you're trying to make it through this world on your own, without God, you are not righteous. You may think you've done a good deed, but you're not. You have done absolutely nothing. Isaiah even says that even our good deeds are filthy rags. And it doesn't get much better. Because he turns right around and says, not only is there no one righteous, there's no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. Again, talking pre-conversion. One of the things that a lot of churches like to do now is say, we need to be seeker-friendly. We need to go out and find the people who are seeking God and bring them in. A good idea, bad practice. Because if they're truly seeking God, that means God has already come to them, either through a preacher, through himself, through other means, and they come in. They are coming in. If they're not coming in, then they're not seeking. Because God comes to them, and then they go to God. But it says here that there's no one who understands as well. How many times has someone come up to you and said, I have figured out, well, maybe not to you, but how many times have we read on the TV, I have figured out when Jesus is coming back through some code. I can't tell you on the History Channel how many times I've seen a documentary. We've cracked the code of the Bible. I'm like, what code? The Bible predicted 9/11. Did it? The Bible predicted all these disasters and whatnot. I'm like, really? What code do we speak of? The Da Vinci Code by a chance? I don't know. The Bible is not an enigma to a Christian, that is. There is no code in it. The only thing that's hard to understand is pre-conversion. The pre-converted person cannot grasp it because they can't get their mind around the fact that everything that they do is supposed to be for God's glory. Period. End of sentence. Once you figure that out, once you figure out that God is sovereign and that everything you do is for what He wants you to do and why He wants you to do it, for the upbuilding of His kingdom, everything else just kind of falls into place. There is no code. Just conversion. Okay. The conversation of humankind. Paul has now gone from... Paul is probably our first example, maybe, at least in the after Jesus anyway, of a systematic theologian. Systematic meaning he goes from one point to the next in order, and it just makes logical sense. So now he's already talked about the character. Now he's going to talk about the conversation. And that's the verses 13 and 14. Their throat is an open grave. They deceive with their tongues. Viper's venom is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. How many times have we heard... Yeah, I can say it. A politician. Even just someone you're talking to on the street. Someone you thought was a friend. Anybody. Pick somebody in your head. And you hear them talking so smoothly. So eloquently. So, like... you could just sit there and listen to them all day long. Then you go back and listen to a recording or something. And you're like, wait a minute. That makes no sense. Or, wait a minute. That's wrong. I'm sure someone may have even done it to me one time. I could be up here talking. Someone goes back and listens to me again and think, wait a minute, you messed up here. It's because of this right here. Every human being before conversion, and granted, I'm not saying that we're perfect after conversion. We still have problems. But their throat is an open grave. You have all these, what do we call them, silver-tongued individuals? Who speak so smoothly, and we love hearing them talk. But inside, their mouth is an open grave. You ever seen like the old tombs that they had here, or even tombs today? Not just the gravestone, but like the real big sarcophaguses and whatnot. Real beautiful on the outside. I mean, I've never seen a sarcophagus that was ugly. Or a big monument or something like that where a body was taken. You're like, wow, this is awesome. But what happens when you roll the stone back? Or when you open the casket? It stinks. It's horrible. There's a decaying body inside of it. And that's what Paul's comparing us to. On the outside, our words may seem great. On the outside, we may look appealing. But when we open our mouth and when we start speaking... It's disease. It's decay. Yeah. Stupidity, even. I had someone tell me once, and it was a spinoff of what Philip said last week, or Joe, I believe. They said, better to be quiet than to open your mouth, or better to be quiet and people think you're stupid than to open your mouth and remove all doubt. Same thing here. Actually, to give credit, it was Stephanie who taught me that. Viper's venom is under their lips. I can't tell you how many sermons I've heard, not here, but other places. And you can look around in the crowd and see everyone just soaking this in. And they think, yes, this is what we want to hear. This is great. But then when you sit there and listen to it, you're thinking, wait a minute. He hasn't even quoted a Bible verse yet. He hasn't even backed himself up with Scripture. No one knows where to go to compare this guy, to think, to confirm what this guy is saying is true. Dare I bring out someone that people seem to admire a lot here lately? Dare I say Joel Osteen? I've listened to a sermon or two of him because several years ago, an individual here put him in a bad light, and I'd never heard him before, so I didn't know what to think. And I've heard several people say great things about him. So I listened to a sermon of him, and I'm thinking, what in the world is this heresy? Because, number one, he used half a verse, if that. Two, it was more of a motivational speech than a sermon. Which is all well and good if you want to motivate somebody to feel good about themselves, but that's not what this is all about. If the sole purpose in life is for me to feel good, A, where's God? B, what happened to everybody else? Because in order for me to feel good, I might have to make someone else feel bad. That's called humanism. The thing where life is all about us. Anyways, so they're soaking all this in, and they're listening to this, and they're like, yes, this is what we want to hear, but it's not what we need to hear. No one wants to talk about this section of Scripture, because this includes me. This includes you. At some point, all of these verses apply to everybody. At some point, I have told a lie. I may not remember off the top of my head, but I know I've done it. And it's viper's venom. A lie is soaking, someone eats it up. They think, yes, this is what I want to hear. They eat up that lie. Point in case, Satan, you will not surely die. Eve ate it up, literally. And it destroyed the world. Same thing today. It's the same lie. The same one. You will not surely die. Did God really mean that all humanity is corrupt? Surely not. Did God really mean that no human can come to Him without Him? No, of course not. Surely He didn't say that. Did Jesus really say that no one can go to God unless they go through Him? Surprise, He really did say that, and He really did mean it. And it's the same lie. The same lie. Is it really murder to take a fetus, legal term, out of a woman's body and cut it up so that it can't breathe? Yeah, it is. Did God really say that a man can't love a man in that way? I'm not going to say the word. Yeah, He really did say that. And He really did mean it. And it's the same lie every time. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Okay, guilty as charged. I get road rage a lot. And how many times, and pick a situation you've been in. You just had it. You've had a bad day. You've had a rough time. No, you don't want to talk to people. And then someone calls. Someone calls, someone texts, someone just gets under your skin. Someone may have done something totally innocent, like, hey, what's up? And you just start screaming. I've done it. As much as I hate to admit that, I've been there. Or I've been trying to get home from school. Last year is a good example for me. I'm driving home from school. We just got back home from a volleyball game that's 3.5 hours away. It's 2 a.m. I have to be up at 5 a.m., it takes me 40 minutes to get home and 40 minutes to get back. So there's another 2 hours gone. I'm looking at maybe an hour of sleep. Maybe. I do a drive that should take me 40 to 45 minutes and 29 minutes. Praise God, there wasn't a cop that night. But I get back, and then I get a text message. Someone saying, hey, are you awake? And I'm like, yep, sure am. I just fly off the handle. Next morning, they come up to me and say, are you okay? And I had to apologize, and it was embarrassing. And it happens. But it shouldn't. Our mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. How many times have we been at work and we just hear someone having a bad day and start swearing profusely? And we're all guilty of it at some point. And then we move on to the conduct of humankind, verses 15 through 18. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and wretchedness are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. There was a study done, I forget by who, but they decided to determine century by century, starting from zero and going through the ADs, what centuries were the most violent? Guess which two centuries made the top two most peaceful? Just put a number in your head. Number one, the first century AD, 0 to 99. That was the most peaceful it had ever been. The second most peaceful, just guess a century, it was the 1800s. Thanks to Europe and their 40-year peace agreement, where they were able to hold peace for 40 years. That's what made it so peaceful. Part of it, anyway. And also partly because we don't have all the records from every century, so this is the best. This is based off the best information that we have. But going through the 1800s, everyone's going into the going from the 19th century into the 1900s, which the 20th century, thinking we've had it's been so peaceful. We've only had a few small conflicts, and now we're about to go into a brand new century, new technology, new medicine, new books, new ideas. This is going to be a great century. This is going to be awesome. Little did they know that that same technology would also develop the machines that would make the 20th century the single most violent century ever in recorded history. It would lead to two world wars that would utterly annihilate Europe. It would destroy Russia. It would destroy China. It would bring the world on the brink of nuclear war more times than we dare to count. And this is what happens with the optimism that people had in the 19th century. By the time the 20th century was over, going into the 21st century, people are breathing a sigh of relief, thinking, okay, maybe we can try this again, and then 9/11 happened. Violence is all over the place. Some of the people think we're nowhere near as barbaric as the people of ancient times. We don't have the Colosseum like they did in the gladiators. No, but we do have MMA. Which, granted, they don't kill each other, literally. They just beat each other to death. Yet. Exactly. It is coming. And people eat it up. Look at the, and people think, well, surely the world ain't as bad as it could have been, or as bad as it was. Read the paper. Watch the news. Watch the TV. There's no violence or anything on that. And if you're not picking up the sarcasm, let me lay it on a little bit thicker. It's only getting worse. Yes, we have smart bombs, so now we can target individuals instead of whole things, granted, but that's still a bomb that we have to use. That's still a gun that we have to operate. The fact of the matter is while I may believe fully in the Second Amendment, and while I do bear arms everywhere that I can legally, it should be that I shouldn't have to do that. I should not have to think, how am I going to defend myself today? But it is. While I was in the Marine Corps, I had to worry every single day about when I would have to pull that trigger. I had to worry every single step if it was going to be my last. That's not the way this world was supposed to be. But it is. And it gets worse daily. Now not only are we fighting the terrorists over in the Middle East or wherever they are now, now we have to worry about all these groups here in the United States who have good ideas but go about them all the wrong way. While I was at the volleyball tournament yesterday, we were actually concerned that we would have to leave. We were in Knoxville at UT, and we were worried that we'd have to cancel the tournament and just leave early because there was a white supremacist rally at UT. And they were predicting a whole lot of violence. Now, I don't know if any of that was true because we never saw it. And we didn't have to leave, so it either didn't happen or it was all a rumor or something like that. But the fact that that was even a rumor should tell us something. The way of peace they have not known. Ruin and wretchedness are in their path. What did Jesus say about the man who lives by the sword? He will die by the sword. And the path of peace they have not known. When's the last time we can think of a year that we didn't have to worry about somebody dying by a violent act? Some of you can think of that further than I can, but in the years I remember, still fighting. There is no fear of God before their eyes. I can't tell you how many Marines I've met. They put that vest on that weighs like 35 pounds, a helmet, all this protective gear, gloves that are supposed to be fire resistant, clothing that's fire resistant. They think they literally are bulletproof. And then they stepped on IED. That wasn't bulletproof anymore. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Paul says there's one thing about these verses, the whole thing, all 17. Paul says it three times. All have sinned. Every single human being, from Adam till now, with the exception of one, but I'll get to that in a second, falls under this indictment. This is what the prosecuting attorney will say to all of us. This is what you are guilty of. And all that they'll have to do is quote these verses. I'm sure every one of us can think back to a time when at some point this applied to all of us. It might have even been yesterday. It might have been last year. It might be an hour from now when we all get home. And all of a sudden it'll apply all over again. No one can escape this indictment. No one can escape the law. Because once we figured out what that law was, once God told us this is what is required of you, everyone fell short. And then we finally get to verse 21. And I know it says, but now, but I like to refer to it as the great apostolic however. Because it'd be kind of weird if I said the great apostolic but. Paul, after going through this section of scripture, not just these verses, he's been hammering this home ever since verse 19 of chapter 1. That everyone falls under the wrath of God, and here's why. He explains it over and over and over to the point that no human being is exempt, for all have sinned and fall short. He has hammered that point home. And finally, after all of that, he finally gets to the point. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed, attested by the law and the prophets. He now gets to the point that finally the law and the prophets have attested that the righteousness of God is now being revealed. How is it being revealed? The righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe, since there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are justified freely by His grace through the redemption in Christ Jesus. Now we have a Savior. Now there is someone who has demonstrated God's justice and God's righteousness and God's grace. There is someone who the indictment does not apply to. There is someone who was able to beat death. There is someone who lived a perfect life and became the sacrificial lamb. And because of that, the righteousness of God is revealed to us. And by the grace and the faith that is imparted to us through that sacrifice, there is now a hope for all of us. There is now a chance for us to go through the rest of our lives with Jesus at our side because of what He did on the cross. Because of what He did, because of His sacrifice on Black Friday and His resurrection on Easter Sunday, because of that, there is now a chance. God can now say, "You are mine." And while you may not be perfect, you are mine now. You are my child, and you will be heirs to the throne, heirs to the kingdom. You now have a chance. Because of what God did with Jesus, God presented Him as an atoning sacrifice in His blood, received through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His restraint, God passed over sins previously committed. Passed over. He forgot it. He forgot they were ever committed. His children now no longer have a sin to claim. Now when the prosecuting attorney sticks that cord in your brain, it's going to be blank. It's going to be white space. Because Jesus erased it. It's gone. God presented Him to demonstrate His righteousness and present at the present time so that He would be righteous and declare righteous the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, because of what Jesus did almost 2,000 years ago, because of what He did at that present time, now there is hope. Now we can take those last 11 verses, we can read them, we can understand them, we can feel the weight that they have on our shoulders. And then we can say, praise God that He sent His Son. Praise God for Easter Sunday. Praise God that somebody could actually live a perfect life and become the Lamb. Praise God that somebody could be the Lion of Judah and open up those seven seals. This morning, if those 10 verses from Romans 3, 10 through 20 weigh on your heart, if you feel the power that they have and their honesty, and if you feel how much they weigh upon you, you have a Savior. And that Savior calls His children, and all of them hear Him. He will call you by name. My question is He calling you by name? Is He calling you this morning? If so, don't hesitate. I promise you can try to resist, but you will fail. Because if He's calling you, you'll be up here before we start singing the parting hymn.